So, Michael, the feeling is mutual, that I always enjoy being introduced by you. And although I don't look like, I feel like you're a father figure to me, I would always want to serve by your side. We could compare who has more gray hair and who has more hair. And one of us would win on one and one of us would win on the other. But who's comparing, right? Yeah. We're all in the body of Christ. It's Advent again. And one of the things that I like to remind people of is Advent. The word Advent means coming. And so the time of Advent is a time of anticipation of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Advent season is a time that the church throughout many years has set aside to prepare its heart, its own heart, to the time what we call Christmas. And there's a lot more to this Advent time than meets the eye. We have certain traditions in our church, and every church has a little variation on a tradition. And there are lots and lots of variations, by the way. There's no one right way, except there is a right attitude. The right attitude is to prepare our hearts for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And today's sermon actually has two different approaches, two different meanings, two different applications to this. His first coming, what we call the first Advent, and then the second Advent is the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that's one of the foundational doctrines of the church, is not only the first coming of Jesus Christ, but the second coming of Jesus Christ. And we're going to talk a little bit about that today. But in the time of Advent, what we're doing is that weeks prior to Christmas, we light a candle and we reflect upon some thought, some meditation that brings our hearts toward who is Jesus Christ, that hopefully prepares our own hearts for a spirit of anticipation, a spirit of anticipation for the coming of our Lord. And I would point your attention to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. In Isaiah chapter 9, 2, it speaks about those who dwell in darkness have seen a great light. Those who walk among those who walk in darkness, a light has dawned. And I'd like that to be our meditation today. That is, there is a time when Isaiah was written. It was a dark time in Israel's history. I'll go over that in just a minute in my sermon. But as we do that, I'd like us to meditate upon the meaning of that in our own lives, because I think contemporarily, we understand dark times. We understand, even in the United States, that prides itself on having a Christian heritage, we understand dark times. And there are much darker times in places throughout the world. So we remember this time now, a time of darkness within which a light has dawned. And I'd like to light our first candle, our first Advent candle, with that thought. Each Sunday we will light one more candle and provide another reflection on the season of Advent, and in the final candle, the candle in the middle, we call the Christ candle, that is going to be lit normally on Christmas Day, but this year, December 24th, is close enough to Christmas Day that we'll light it on December 24th. So we're very fortunate that we actually have four Sundays prior to Christmas, and then we also have the Christmas candle, which we will light. This brings us to Matthew chapter 1, which is the text for our sermon today. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 18 brings us a little bit of context to what we're talking about as far as Jesus Christ coming into the world. And as we all know, the context of something gives that something meaning. For example, Jenny Salt speaks about an ad on TV. It started like this, and there was a woman sitting in a car. A camera is zooming into a woman sitting in a car. And suddenly, this guy comes by and rips the door open, and he grabs the woman and violently yanks her out of the car. And you think that that's something bad that's happening, and that the camera zooms out, and you see that the car is on fire. And this man is actually saving the lady from the car that's on fire. And this is a commercial for a TV station, so the man was not assaulting the woman, he was rescuing her. The ad finishes by saying, "You need the bigger picture. Channel 10 News gives you the bigger picture." Isn't that good? That there's a bigger context for everything. And likewise, when Jesus came into the world, there is definitely a context for that. The context is what gives meaning to what is that something is. And as we go through our scriptures here today, I wanted to include all of these, a series of scriptures in your notes here, because I want to do a summary of these thoughts that are here. So if you look at your notes, if you have your notes, you could take that out and get your pen or pencil ready, and I'm going to give you a few key things that I think we ought to remember as we go into Advent this year. Our scripture, as we read, I'm going to like to read that from Matthew chapter 1. There we have it. Keanu, you're the man. Okay, so why don't we read this together? We're going to read 18 verses together. Okay, try not to get bored halfway through. And if we stumble over words, that's okay. I'm sure those in the Middle East would stumble over some of our names as well. So let's go. Ready? Go. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife, Solomon the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Asa, Asa the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Jehoram, you guys getting this, Jehoram the father of Uzziah, Uzziah the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amon, Amon the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, Abiud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, Akim the father of Eliud, Eliud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Christ Jesus, who is called Christ. Thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Father, I pray that you would give us illumination, Lord, of the meaning and the significance of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The first one may be rather obvious, but I think we must not overlook this. The first thing I want to point out is the word Christ. Okay, we've done this before. What does Christ mean? Anointed, anointed one. Give that girl a gold star. Christ means anointed one. What's the difference between Christ and Messiah?
Messiah is king.
Oh. Okay. That's actually the sameness, not so much the difference. Try again. Difference between Messiah and Christ. Messenger, teacher. Okay, the difference is language. Christ is Greek. Messiah or Mashiach is Hebrew. English, it is it is anointed one. Okay, anointed one simply is a person of God's choosing. So if God chose a prophet, you would anoint that prophet, pour oil in that person's head. And God chose a king, you would pour oil in that person's head, anointing that person, realizing that that person is chosen for God's purposes. So Jesus Christ being the anointed one really is somebody that is special from God. And that is the important thing we want to take a look at here. So if you have your bulletin here, number one, we took a look at, and I'm going to actually go over a little bit of history before the scripture that we read, because there is something prior to that that is very important. Prior to Abraham, there are a bunch of other people as well. Most notably, there was Adam and Eve. When they sinned, God gave a promise, not just to them, but to the world. He spoke to the woman, but he said this in Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity or animosity or a conflict, if you will, between you," he's speaking to the serpent, "between you, serpent, and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, serpent, and you will strike his heel." So here are a couple of the things that we want to identify that are the case that comes out of Genesis 3:15. First of all, God's plan is centered in a specific person. In fact, in that blank over there, number one, God foretold his saving work coming through a particular person, right? Person in that blank over there, right? That person would be a man. He would enter humanity born of a woman, which is kind of unusual because we're all born of women, so why even mention that? Because this born of a woman would be a little bit different, would be a little unusual, because he would not have a human father. He would only have a human mother, because God himself would be his father. He would do battle with Satan. Satan will strike him. He will crush Satan and his power. So all of that comes out of Genesis 3:15. And now we take a look at a number of verses that follow. Genesis 9:26. He will be, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. You've heard of the term Semites, right? That's equivalent to the term Jew nowadays, Jewish. By the way, the word Jew is a term that arose when during the exile, when we talked about exile as we read that. So when the nation of Israel was disobedient, he said, "I'm going to let the other nations rule over you, and you will be scattered among the people, among other nations." That's called the exile. And that was typically done when you conquer, a king comes in and conquers a people. They scatter the people they conquer so that those people have a hard time forming an uprising. They can't get together and overthrow them. And so they scatter them around. And so, but Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So Shem is really the father of the Semites. So that's where we get Shem. Shem and Sem are the same. Just a matter of pronunciation. So let's move on from there. Now we go into the Matthew verse we talked about. We see a number of things that are very important here. We see Abraham, we see Isaac, and Jacob, and Judah, and all of these names are mentioned in the genealogy. And when we go back to the verses in the Old Testament that speak about these people, there they are in your bulletin, in your program, Genesis 12, Genesis 22, 28, and 49. What do we see things that are similar there? He says, "I will make your name great, Abraham, and you will be a blessing." So one of the things that's important here is the purpose of God making Abraham great is to be a blessing, not only to Abraham and his family, but to what? All peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. Abraham now is a channel through which God's blessings are going to come. Through your offspring, it says Genesis 22, all nations of the earth will be blessed. And likewise with Jacob and Judah, the same thing. And each one of these steps, God is narrowing down who this particular chosen person is going to be. So he's not going to just randomly choose somebody. Throughout the Old Testament record, God is narrowing down who this person is going to be. And we find bullet number 6 there, we find that he is going to come from the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49:10 says, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs. And the obedience of the nations is his. We can see now that this prophecy is pointing to Jesus Christ. And Jesus' coming is a fulfillment of this promise. The promise here is that light will dawn in a dark world. The thing about this is, soon after the revelations, the prophecies in Isaiah and a few prophets after, a number of prophets after that, after Isaiah's time, the nation of Israel went into exile, and there were a number of people who prophesied, a number of other prophets who spoke, but this is the overall direction of the nation of Israel. There was disobedience. Their temple was destroyed. The temple, which is the symbol, the place where they would meet with God, it was destroyed. They were scattered throughout the nations. The temple was rebuilt under Cyrus, but it was only a shadow, a very sad shadow of what the previous temple was. A very tyrannical ruler named Antiochus Epiphanes would insult the Jews by offering a pig on the altar. That's worse than a slap in the face or a spit in the face. It was a horrible insult. And there was an uprising by the Maccabees. The Maccabees, this is a real history here, overthrew the descendants of Antiochus, and they ruled for a time until the Romans came. And now the Romans came, and now they ruled over the entire land of the Middle East. So we see this roller coaster kind of thing going on. Maybe it reminds you of your life. Sometimes you're on the mountaintop, and there are other times you feel like you're in the pit. Why is this important? Because the promise continues to abide, continues to remain, even when God seems silent. For 400 years, God didn't say anything to the nation of Israel or to the world. So between your Old Testament and the New Testament is 400 years. We call it the 400 years of silence. But even in the silence, God is still at work. He's at work. He's doing something. And that's why this is important. Because out of this silence comes the birth of Jesus Christ. So this is more than information. Really, all of this is an invitation for you to trust Him, to trust God. And God, who fulfills His promises of the past, will also be faithful to His promises to you in the future. If we look at B, God fulfilled His promises in Jesus Christ also through the royal line and bloodline of Jesus Christ. So if you put that in your notes there, royal line and bloodline of Jesus Christ. That goes in the blank in B there. So if we take a look at King David's sons in 1 Chronicles 3:5, we see a long list of sons, quite a few of them in different places. And there are two right in the middle, son number 9 and son number 10, I believe. There's Nathan and there's Solomon. Both of these are identified. Nathan is identified as the father, as the son of David, through whom Mary's line came. Solomon is identified as the son of David, through whom Joseph's line came. So through Mary and Joseph, we have two different things happening. We have the humanity of Jesus Christ, and we have the kingly authority of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot of complexity here. It's not as simple as I put it in your bulletin. It looks real easy. It's not that simple. But that is really what it's boiled down to, that Jesus Christ's birth fulfilled both his humanity and his authority, his kingly authority. So there's, when God is silent, he is working behind the scenes. There's more than information. It's an invitation for you to trust Christ. It's that God who fulfilled his promise is faithful to his promises to you in the future. And see, God is faithful to his promises to believers in, okay, you write that in the blank, promises to believers. God is faithful. If you place your faith in Jesus Christ, God is faithful to you, just as he was faithful to the nation of Israel. He will not let you down. He will give you, among other things, it's just really difficult to just choose a few, but these are just a few things. How about eternal life? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. God gives believers everlasting life. He also promises his presence every step of the way. Matthew 18:20 says, Jesus himself says, and I will be with you always to the very end of the age. His presence is with you. Christ's likeness, Romans 8:28 and 29, for we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. How many things? We know in how many things does God work for the good? All things. In everything that happens, God's working for your good. Works for the good of who? Those who love God. I want to make this very clear. God is, that makes no promise that he's going to work for the ultimate good of those who don't love him. This is very, very important. That's why we need to get the message out and draw people to love God. Let people know the love of God so that they can love God. And if they love God, they become lovers of God, everything they go through will now be pointing toward allowing them to become like the image of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is going to be like a big brother to them. And that's what God is after. Finally, there's one more that I didn't put in your notes here, but 1 Thessalonians 4:15 and 16 says, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Say forever with me. Forever. Union with Christ forever. The return of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is important because as we wait, like the Jews waited for their Messiah, we also wait for the Messiah. Now, we don't wait in a spirit of gloom, woe is me, you know, where is the Savior, like the Jews did in the Old Testament. We wait with a spirit of anticipation because Jesus Christ is with us today. He's given us the Holy Spirit, and he's given us a promise for the future that we know is going to be enduring forever and ever. And so we wait with anticipation and joy and expectation. Amen? So there's a different spirit. Nonetheless, we are waiting, aren't we? The fact that you're here and we're here, it means we're still waiting. And the Lord says through the Apostle Peter that the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. So he, if it seems like a long time, it's also remember that Peter said that 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. So in the Lord's reckoning, it's been 2 days, so to speak. It seems like a long time for us, but Jesus already told us that, right? The Master will be away a long time. And so he says, blessed is the servant who is about the master's business while he is waiting. So our job is not to wait on rooftops waiting for the Lord to return. That's not our job. Our job is to be busy about the work of Jesus Christ here and now, sharing the love of Jesus Christ. That's our desire. So all of this is more than information. It's an invitation for you to trust Jesus Christ and the God who fulfilled his promise to Israel will be faithful to his promise to you and to me. Before I take a moment to pray, I'd like to ask a question. What promises has God given you? Maybe he's given you a particular promise. Maybe it's a unique promise. He's also given you general promises. General promises that he will be with you always. That I can call the band up, if the band can come up. General promises that everything you go through is done for your good. And it's working toward perfecting you in character and in growth and Christ-likeness. Every single thing. Now, when you're going through it, we all know it doesn't feel like that, right? But God has a promise for you that's not based upon how you feel. It's based upon his work in our life. Let's take a moment to pray as we prepare for our communion. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your promise to Abraham, your promise to Adam and Eve, and even the serpent, declaring the certainty of what you would do. And as surely as Jesus Christ arrived on the scene, likewise, we can be as sure of our future and your promises for us. Thank you, Lord. God, as we face every situation, I pray that we would do it in faith, knowing the big picture. May we have the full picture, Lord, so that the little things in life will make sense. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Dan. Thank you for reminding us of the promise that Jesus will fulfill. And these are exciting times as we look to world events. They just point to the fact that Jesus is coming soon. Let's all stand as we sing of the faithfulness of our God forever and ever. You can help us with your hands if you like. Give thanks to the Lord. Here we go.
God and King, His love endures forever. He is good, He is above all things. His love endures forever. Sing praise, sing praise.
With a mighty hand,
and outstretched arm. His love endures forever. Life has been the grace of God, we will carry on. His love endures forever.
God is faithful and God is strong. He was forever in the past and forever in the future. God is faithful. And that's the message for today. And he has called us to something very, very beautiful. As Jesus Christ came and he gave his life, his very purposeful life, as the chosen one, he came to offer it. And there's a word that we use to signify that, and that is communion. We get the word community from that. We get the word communication from that. It's a oneness, a togetherness that we get to experience both with God as well as one another. And so we enter into that time of communion. It is the place where we fulfill, if you will, the mission of Jesus Christ. So it's more than just a religious activity. We should look at it as something that is really something that is a fulfillment of why Jesus Christ came. More than just to save us, he didn't come to save us to save us. He came to save us to bring us into unity with God and to bring us into one unity with one another as well. So we all may enjoy a beautiful communion together. So this is as we prepare our hearts for communion, I'd like to ask Harry and Charlie, if you could come up and prepare the communion table for us. As we prepare our own hearts, let's consider what are the things that brings division in our hearts. Maybe there are certain resentments. Maybe there are certain people we need to be reconciled with. These things should be utmost in our own hearts because it is the unity of the people with God that God is after. Thank you so much. And as we do that, let's take a moment to pray. Lord, we come before you now with rejoicing hearts, first of all. Thank you so much for all you've done for us, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for lavishing on us love that just overwhelms us. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for ministering the breath of life that gives true meaning to our souls beyond that of just the physical life. Lord, thank you for dwelling here today, and we embrace this time of communion not as a religious activity, but as a symbol of all that you intended to be for us as we commune with you and one another. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The Apostle Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you." The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup. took the cup of the new covenant, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." That precious and beautiful death, the payment for our sins. Lord, sanctify the cup and the bread now, in Jesus' name, amen. During our time of communion, we will have people who will pray for you. I would like to ask those who will be praying if you could come up first and receive communion. I would also like to ask if there are people who would like these elements to be brought to you, would you go ahead and raise your hand and...